Well, welcome everybody to Liberty Vineyard. Welcome all those that are listening online. We're glad you're here and that you're with us in body and in spirit. And this is the day the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it. Amen? It's a good day. Why don't we open up with a word of prayer? So, Father God, it is for your heart that we come. Lord, each of us comes here to seek you, to seek communion with your fellow church, Lord. We want to be your hands. We want to be your feet. We want to be led by you and taught by you. So, God, would you just minister to our hearts and minds this morning? Lord, in the places where we're deficient, would you fill us up? In the places where we feel sufficient, Lord, would you tear us down and replace us with yourself, Lord? We want to be filled by you. Lord, we love you and we thank you for all you do for us, for your gracious presence, for your mercies that are new every morning. We give you all the glory and honor and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we started off with the first half of Psalm 19. We were looking at the idea that creation is the testimony of God's glory. That the creation reveals the mark of the Creator. And we looked at several different verses with it. And one of the things I wanted, if you just kind of turn with me, or I'll read it to you. It's just a verse here in Romans, right at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 20. It says that there are things about God that people can't see. His eternal power and all the things that make him. But since the beginning of the world, those things have been easy to understand by what God has made. So people have no excuse for the bad things they do. It says that since the beginning of time, those things have been easy to see and easy to understand. And so last week, we looked at the first part of Psalm 19, which are the works of God. Now, I want to turn there and read through that again so we give us some perspective, because what we're going to see is that even though the psalm is really well divided into two parts, the two parts are complementary to one another. The two parts help us see the bigger, broader picture of who God is and what David's declaring through this psalm. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 19. I'm going to read. I'll probably read the whole thing, but I'll read half of it first, the part we read last week and focused on. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies announce what his hands have made. Day after day, they tell his story. Night after night, they tell it again. They have no speech, and they have no words. They have no voice to be heard, but their message goes out through all the world. Their words go everywhere on earth. The sky is like a home for the sun, and the sun comes out like a bridegroom from his bedroom. It rejoices like an athlete eager to run a race. The sun rises at one end of the sky and follows its path to the other. Nothing hides from its heat. It says his works praise him, and they declare his glory. But the song isn't over. See, there are two parts here, the works of God here, and now come the words of God, his word. Let's read on. In verse 7, it says, the teachings of the Lord are perfect. They give new strength. The rules of the Lord can be trusted. They make plain people wise. The orders of the Lord are right. They make people happy. The commands of the Lord are pure. They light up the way. Respect for the Lord is good. It will last forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true. They are completely right. They are worth more than gold, even the purest gold. They are sweeter than honey, even the finest honey. By them your servant is warned. Keeping them brings great reward. People cannot see their own mistakes. Forgive me for my secret sins and keep me from the sins of pride. Don't let them rule me. Then I can be pure and innocent of the greatest of sins. I hope my words and thoughts please you. Lord, you are my rock, the one who saves me. F.F. Bruce is a Bible scholar. I have a commentary of his at home that I really enjoy reading. Had this to say about this psalm. If nature reveals the glory of God, then the law reveals his will and his moral character. I want to read that and just think about that for a second. It's divided into two parts, the works of God and the words of God. Both are declaring things about him. This is a declaration and a giving glory to God. If nature reveals his glory, then the law reveals his will and his moral character. God has not only revealed himself in creation, but also through his word. It tells the truth about his majesty, his works, and his intimate knowledge of the human heart. His words tell a story. They declare his glory and they announce his creation. And so the psalmist here, David, he praises the words of God in the form of his teachings or his law. It starts off in verse 7 saying the teachings of the Lord, which is really the law of the Lord, is perfect. It's ironic that we did with the kids this morning the singing the song of the Ten Commandments, because that's really that and more are the focus of this idea here. And so he praises the words of God in the form of his teachings or his laws, his rules or statutes, his orders, his commands, his respect and fear of the Lord, and his judgments, calling them perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, pure, good, and true. He says in verse 10 that in thinking about the law and thinking about all of these things, he calls them more precious than gold. Even the finest gold, he says. And he says they're sweeter than honey. Even the finest honey, some translations say honey on the comb. What he's saying is having these words, these truths, these enduring words, and all of this understanding of them is worth more than being wealthy. In other words, it brings a greater reward. Gold, wealth, if it's accumulated, it oftentimes it can become something that becomes a security. As we start to accumulate those different things, it can be something that we use to get what we need or to get what we want. And it can become something that's like our trust. We put our trust in that and we start to use it as something to hold up. But the law leads us instead to God. The law leads us to trust in him, to get what we need from him, to rely on him. What is it Jesus says? Don't store up for yourself treasures here on earth where the moths will destroy and rust will eat and thieves will come in and take it away. Instead, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. See, the words of the Lord, like his works, they're there for all to see. They're there in print, but more, they are written on our hearts. See, we know them. Something in us drives us to a point of conscience, of realizing that perhaps this thing that I'm doing is not right. And we at that point have to make a decision. Is what I'm doing right or wrong, and will I continue to do it? Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 31, it's the Lord now speaking through him, and he writes this down and records it. I want you to just listen to this word for where we are today. Look, the time is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new agreement with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. It will not be an agreement like I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. I was a husband to them, but they broke the agreement, says the Lord. This is the agreement I will make with the people at that time, says the Lord. I will put my teachings in their minds, and I will write their teachings on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people, and people will no longer have to teach their neighbors and relatives to know the Lord, because all people will know me, from the least to the most important. I will forgive them for the wicked things they did, and I will not remember their sins anymore. The Lord makes the sun shine in a day and the moon and stars to shine at night. He stirs up the seas so that the waves crash on the shore. The Lord, all-powerful, is his name. Only if these laws should ever fail will Israel's descendants ever stop being a nation. Only if people can measure the sky above and learn all the secrets of the earth below will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of what they've done. See, what God is saying here, and we see it now through the person of Jesus, is that God has come down and written the law, not on pieces of scroll, not on stone, but it's God that came down from the mountain, not in the form of words written by him, but in the form of him himself, and then gave himself, poured himself out for us, so that the law and the truths and all of that can be written on our hearts and our lives, and so that we all have the testimony and the truth. And what he says is, I will never stop being your God. You can never be separated from me. You will never be apart from me unless you can understand all of the measures of the sky and understand all of the secrets of the earth, unless any of these laws ever fail. And we know from last week that the more we seek to understand, the more we realize that we don't know, and the more we drive to seek. And so we understand that the fullness of all that has been created is unknowable to us, because God is unknowable to us fully. It won't be until we get to heaven that we'll have a mind and a body that can comprehend the fullness of who God is. And because we can't comprehend him, his promise stands that I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so it was good that the children this morning said about the Ten Commandments. When God created a nation for himself, when he first created his people, he had written statements that the first and only time that God by hand pins something, writes it down. Now, the words are inspired from God and written by human hands, but these are the words physically written by God, the first and only time, were the commandments that, ironically, we could not keep. Unable to keep them. They were designed for us to be unable to follow them by ourselves. That apart from him, we could not walk them out. And so it says there's none righteous. No, not one. The commandments were meant to drive us to God. In the Old Testament times, in the ancient Near East, the commandments were meant to drive us to go to the temple, to give the sacrifice, to give an offering to God, so that we were drawn to seek him for forgiveness, to seek him for help, and to seek him for praise. You had to go to him and bring your offering, bring your sacrifice. The commandments were made to drive people to him, into his presence. They are exactly the same today. We can't keep all that God asks for us to keep. We are meant to do it with him, alongside from him. That's why Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't keep these things by yourself, because at your core, we're still human. We still have failings and flaws, and we're going to always want our own way, and we're going to always fight against wanting to go with God's way. So he says the law is meant to lead us along the way and keep us near to him. If you look back at that verse in Romans again, before and after where I read, where it says that there's no excuse because people can see the things that God has made, the beginning of that section, it says that God's anger, this is verse 18, is shown from heaven against all the evil and the wrong things that people do. By their own evil lives, they hide the truth. God shows his anger because some knowledge of them has been made clear to them. But since the beginning, things have been easy to understand, but it's basically saying they ignore them. And if you skip ahead to verse 24, it says, because they do all of these things, and there's a list here, God left them and let them go their sinful way, wanting only to do evil. Now hold that thought in your mind for a second and go back to the Psalms. Psalm 14 says these words, "Fools say to themselves, there is no God. Fools are evil and they do terrible things. There is no one who does anything good. The Lord looked down from heaven on people to see if anyone understood, if anyone was looking to God for help. Do you see it? The Lord looks down and says, these people, they need help. Is anyone looking to God for help? Does anyone understand? But all have turned away, and together everyone has become evil. There is no one who does anything good. No, not one. The fools say to themselves, there is no God. And so God says, is anyone looking to me for help? No. They're all going their own way. That's what it says in Romans. Because they do these things, because they see the evidence and yet choose to ignore it, God left them and let them go on their own way. Isn't that a scary thought? That God leaves them and lets them go on their own way. You see, the law is there to drive us to God, to help us realize our own insufficiency. David says, just a little bit before this, he's in back to Psalm 19. He says in verse 12 that people cannot see their own mistakes. We're looking and you're trying to see it, but people can't tell that they're going the wrong way. Let me put this in a perspective for just a second. I want to come back to that. Imagine that there are two paths. Two paths going. We've all heard that poem by Robert Frost, The Two Paths Diverged in Yellowwood. That's not, I don't want you to put that image in your mind. I'm glad I just did that for you. But it's not, don't go down like the, no, there's two different paths. Two different individuals walking down these two different paths. One path is the straight and the narrow path that Jesus calls. He says, you'll enter through the narrow gate. That we want to think about, there's one path that is a straight and narrow path. And it says that walking down that path, few will be able to enter through the gate that's on that path. Elsewhere in Scripture, it says that that path, God will level out the path. He will lower the mountains, raise up the valleys. The valleys fill in all of the awkward places so that it's a smooth place that we won't stumble to walk along. But there's another path. The other path, C.S. Lewis puts it this way, and I believe it's in the Screwtape Letters. And he writes that there's another path that is a gentle slope. That there's no signposts, no things to show you the way you're going. He calls it the path to destruction. He says that's a very easy path to walk down. There's two paths. One is carved out according to God's word. The other is carved out according to our own design and our own desires. The first one is seeking God. The first one's aim is the narrow gate that leads to life, to seek Him, to value His words. The other, seeking their own way, valuing their own desires, seeking to fulfill their own needs and wants. People can't see their own mistakes. And the law, the rules, the regulations, the commands, the orders, the truths that are written in Scripture are the thing that reveals where the mistakes are. See, God's laws bring people to that place of judgment, of conviction, where we realize, this is what I should have been doing. Do you remember the moment when King Hezekiah finds the scroll, and they bring it in, and they read about all the things they were supposed to be doing, and he says, he falls down on his face and says, this is what we were supposed to be living? This is how we're supposed to be doing things, and it brings this great conviction over the whole of Israel, and he restarts and resets and said, this is the way we're supposed to be following. See, that's what God's law is for. It shows us this is the path you're supposed to be on, and you're over here. But you still have decisions that have to be made. People can't see their own mistakes. We have to see them in through the lens of the law, through the lens of the things that God has called us to do, and then God's grace comes pouring in. God's mercy and his forgiveness. But we can't always see things without the law. Now, he says in there, David again in this same psalm, he says, people can't see their own mistakes. Forgive me for my secret sins. What does he mean by that? The secret sins. I don't think David means the things that he tries to hide. I think it's the things that he doesn't see. Right? It's paired up. It's the same sentence. It's not secret sins that I'm doing in secret. It's secret sins that are secret from me that I don't even know are there in my life. Do you remember in Psalm 139 where he says, "You'll search me, Lord, and know me. See if there's any way in me, wayward way, any way that's worried or fearful or anxious. Look in me." Because people can't see their own mistakes. They can't see always. I can't always. You can't. We can't always see the things that are in ourselves. We don't always see the lies that we believe, the untruths that we've captured and then called doctrine, the things that have been written on our hearts that we say, this is the way I live. I realized, and I won't go into too much detail with it just for time's sake, but I realized this week that there was something that I had believed in a scripture that I had read so many times from when I was young. And I had believed it as a certain way. I believed that it meant this thing. And I'll tell you real quick. It's in Luke 16:10. It says, he who's faithful with little will be faithful with much. Right? And that's true. But I heard it like this. He who's faithful with little will be given much. So all you have to do is be faithful with the little for long enough, and then you'll get the big things that you want. But that isn't what it says. And I believed that. Without realizing I believed it, until I was having a conversation this week with someone, and that came up, and I said, I just realized that so framed so many of my beliefs and my disappointments and things that would happen because I thought, hey, I'm being faithful with little, why aren't I getting this much with these things? And realized that's not what God says. He just says, you be faithful with a little, and then keep being faithful with the little. If God wants to give much, he will, but it's not one gives the other. And that's what I mean. We don't always see the secret things. We don't always see the flaws in our logic. We don't always understand the places where we think, yeah, I'm lining up with Scripture, and you don't realize that you're coming in at a weird angle with it. And you're sort of bisecting it and tearing it apart in places and saying, yeah, that's true. That's what God's Word said. That's doctrine. The next verse in here, he comes down and David says, you know, they can't see their own mistakes. Forgive me for my secret sins. Keep me from the sins of pride. Of all of the things, pride, in my opinion, and there may be other things we can argue about that sometime if you want, but pride is the root of all, if not all, so much evil. Pride is the reason that Satan is thrown from heaven. Pride is the reason that Eve eats the fruit. Pride is the reason that Cain kills Abel. Pride says, my way, my wants, my needs, and my desires are more important than anyone else's, even God's. Pride is defiance at its core. It's defying and saying, I am more important. Verse 13, don't let the sins of pride, he says, rule over me. Let me explain that a second. Mankind will be ruled by something. It will be. We were created from the beginning of time, from Adam and Eve, we were created to be in authority, under authority. We were created to be in authority. That part's true. But we were created to be under the authority of God. What was the first sin? It was pride. Because it's pride that says, I want to be in authority only and not under anyone else's authority. If pride doesn't rule you, something else must rule you. I want to show you in Genesis 4. Genesis 4:7, this is right after God has rejected Cain's sacrifice. And Cain is indignant. He's upset with God. He feels rejected. And in verse 6, the Lord asks Cain, "Why are you angry? Why do you look so unhappy? If you do things well, I'll accept you. But if you do not do them well, sin is waiting to attack you." Remember what Jesus says to Peter in the garden, to the disciples where they're waiting in the Garden of Gethsemane? Stay alert. Stay awake. Same thing here. Sin, and I want you to hear this, sin wants to rule you, but you must rule over it. Sin wants to rule you, but you must rule over it. And in the very next verse, Cain kills Abel. Sin is waiting. Pride is waiting to overtake, to say, "Did God say you couldn't do this?" Waiting to undermine, waiting to have that secret sin, that falseness, that doctrine that's in there that's part truth and part lie, that comes in and says, "I am created to be an authority. No one rules over me." We're created to be in authority and under authority. And if pride is not going to rule over you, as David says, "Don't let the sins of pride rule over me," if they don't, something will. Something must. The key to understanding the first part of that section of Psalm, to understanding the thumbprint of God being written in His laws and everything, and seeing them and being able to call them more sweet than honey, more precious than gold, the key to understanding them that way is from that perspective. If pride doesn't rule over you, something else must, and the thing that must rule over you are the teachings, the statutes, the laws, and the things of God. They're created to rule over our hearts and lives, not in a browbeating, terrible, awful, hurtful kind of way, but in a way that is meant to drive us to Him, in a way that is meant to call us into a closer relationship, because we can't walk both of those paths. If we choose to walk down the one path, we are turning our backs on God and saying, "I want to go this way." And if you're going that way, you cannot go down the path that God is calling you on. I've said it once before, I remember, sure, that you can only straddle both paths for so long. You can try to walk both ways with one foot on one path and one foot on the other. You will not make it down very far anyway. You eventually have to choose which way are you going to go down, and it is possible to be walking and thinking you're doing the right thing, you're following, you're doing what you think you're supposed to be doing, you understand it, and not realize that there are those secret things, those things we don't understand, the stuff we don't see, that puts that lying perspective in us, and we're actually treading a little bit down the other path without realizing. People can't see their own mistakes, and we need the law to show God's heart, to show, as F.F. Bruce says, His will and His moral character. Because our will is flawed and our moral character, our moral compass is easily broken. I mean, a compass needs some kind of magnetic thing to pull it into true, into what they call true north. If you've ever taken a magnet and set it next to a compass, you know it interferes with the direction of that compass. It'll make it go haywire, make it go crazy. The compass is designed to pull toward true north, but it depends on what we're around. And if we're saturated with influences all around us, if we're saturated with all of these lies and different things, then so much of the time what happens is it pulls us to thinking that this way is true north. The law pulls us back and says, "This is the way. Now walk in it." So with that perspective of understanding that to those who want to go down the other path, who choose to ignore God, and He lets them go to their own way, the law, it's bitter, it's harsh. It seems like it's holding you back. It seems like it's restrictive and all of these things. But to David, and I hope to us, it's more precious than gold, sweeter than honey. It's the treasure and the joy of our hearts. So with that in mind, let me read through the different parts that he talks about of God's law, his works, his words, and all of those things. And just to put some of those, as we begin to build on that foundation, thinking of this is the way, now walk in it. Let me go back to Psalm 19, and you're welcome to be with me in that one. It says, the teachings of the Lord are perfect. The teachings of the Lord are perfect. They give new strength. That translation does not do justice to what this says. The teachings of the Lord are perfect. They, and the word is to revive the soul. Refresh the soul. The word is for someone who has nearly died or passed out to be revived, like CPR style, brought back to life again, you know, the mouth to mouth, the pressing on the chest, doing the paddles that sometimes they have to do to shock people back to life again. That's what it says. The teachings, the law of the Lord are perfect. They shock us back into life again. They revive and they refresh our soul. We hear David again, just a couple of psalms later, say a similar thing. In Psalm 23, he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters. He restores. That's the same word, revives, refreshes, renews. My soul revives and refreshes. That psalm, Psalm 23, is such a neat picture of God's teachings and God's direction and his leading. Think about the way it's phrased. The Lord makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me. He restores me. He guides me into the path of righteousness. What are these things? They're commands. He does this. This is the way. Walk in it the way a shepherd would lead the sheep. He doesn't ask the sheep what they want to do. He says, hey, it's time for you to rest. Lie down. It's time for you to go to a better pasture. Come this way. He doesn't ask the sheep's opinion and work with them. God wants to work with us. But he wants to be our guide and our leader. So he gives these commands in here, and then notice how the language shifts in verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you notice it doesn't say, he just got through saying, he makes me lie, he leads me, he guides me. What does it not say there? It doesn't say, even though God leads me through the valley. It says, even though I walk through it. Now we can... There's so many different ways of looking at this and understanding that sometimes God leads us and we have to go through those valleys. But sometimes we go through them. Sometimes we get into places where we're stuck, where we're overwhelmed. Sometimes we get into places where we don't want to be. We get into frames of mind where we're depressed, where we're feeling distant from God. Sometimes we get into those valleys, those dark, shadowy places, those darkest valleys. We get into those places, and we need to remember what David's word says. He says, but even though if I'm there, I won't fear any evil because you are with me, your rod and your staff are a comfort to me. Why? Because they keep him in line. They revive and push him back onto the righteous path, onto the place where he can walk in the light, in the glory with God. So he says, your teachings are perfect. They revive my soul. The rules of the Lord can be trusted. They're trustworthy. They make plain people wise. And by plain people, he just means unlearned people, he says. This is not the same as some of the harsher language that he uses in other places. It just means people that haven't been trained or taught and don't have any kind of sense of where they're really going. They're just kind of wandering around. Makes those people wise. What does it mean, the wise? It means that now they have something that they can aim at, something they can walk toward. He says his orders, the orders of the Lord are right. They make people happy. That doesn't need any explanation. The orders of the Lord make people happy. The commands of the Lord are pure. It's one translation that I think probably a more accurate translation says that the commands of the Lord are radiant, like the sun, that they light up the path. You remember the Psalm 119, we sing this with our kids most days, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." That's the word here. God's commands, his word, are radiant like the sun, shining and illuminating the way that's cut according to his righteousness. It says that his commands are pure. In Psalm 12, verse 6, it says the Lord's words are pure, like silver purified by fire, like silver purified seven times over. What it means is that as you go through them and refine them, you start to get rid of the secret ways, the mistakes in our reasoning, the things that we don't understand. And so when you start to sift away and you get down to the core of what God's saying, we realize that they're pure and that they're true, and there's really no way to argue with them. Do you remember when Jesus is constantly being attacked, isn't the right word, challenged by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees, by the scribes, with questions? Do you remember his answers? He's the Word. And his answers, they would say, no one dared to ask him any more questions after that. They couldn't argue with him. They were amazed at his teaching because he spoke as one with authority. When you sift through and you get to it, there's a truth that can't be argued because it's written on our hearts. It's written in our minds. And then he moves David a little bit of a different direction, and he says, respect for the Lord, which is really the fear of the Lord, is good. And it will last forever. And it's because the judgments of the Lord are true, that they're right and sure. They are completely right, it says. You see, the teachings, the rules, the orders, the commands, and the judgments of the Lord, they're sweet honey to the people that need, that love to follow according to his ways, that love his life and what it gives. They can be bitter. They can be restrictive when we don't want to be that way. But they're the key to understanding how David can say that laws are renewing our strength, how they're perfect, how they make us happy in our hearts. It's because we have to be ruled by something. If we're not going to live in the right way, we'll be ruled by pride, we'll be ruled by sin. But instead, there's this joy, this happiness that comes from the life-giving words that God has written. And by the glory that's written in the world all around us, as we see. And so when David writes this psalm, these are not two separate things that are just kind of pushed together. They're two parts of the same God, seeing the glory of his creation, the testimony of his word, both declaring that he is the Almighty God and he loves us. And he cares for us. And he wants us to follow him and to be near him. Let's pray. Father God, you are our joy and our delight and our desire. Lord, you are the truth that's written on men's hearts. You're the reason that we have conscience and that we see and hear and understand that this is the way to go, walk in it, or this is the way, and we're away from when we're away from you, Lord, I pray that you would search us and know us, that you would lead us into your truth and into your righteousness, God, that you would keep us from sins of pride, keep us from walking down a road that leads to saying our way is more important than your way, God. May we always treasure your words and treasure who you are. May you be our treasure, you be our greatest joy, and you be our desire. Lord, inscribe on our hearts your truth and your love, and give us your joy. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have some questions. Let me read those to you. So what do God's words reveal about himself? And what do they reveal about us? How can we value God's teachings, etc., in our own lives? And why is the other path so appealing? Why do some remain in it, and how can we help them?